We've been studying for a few weeks this fifth chapter of Isaiah. If you're a Christian, as most of you are Christians gathered here in a Christian worship service, not many chapters call you to pray more than this, to pray and to examine your own heart. Possibly the main take home from this evening will be, I must pray about this. And if you're not a believer, not a Christian, you have to ask, what is this? What do I make of this? What do I conclude from this? This chapter, Isaiah, he was a prophet. God sent him to bring a message to the people of Judah in the 8th century BC. That was the southern kingdom of Israel. And in chapter 5, he is given from God a searing condemnation of Judah. The nation had failed to do what it should do and to be what it should be. We saw how Isaiah begins with a poem, a song, in which he describes a vineyard which only ever produces bad fruit. And he says this is a parable, a picture of the people of Judah. Of Israel. He ends by saying, verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting, and he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Bad fruit from God's vineyard. And he says, what can I do but just judge? Are you going to come in judgment? And after that opening statement, we saw how Isaiah goes on to give the particulars, the details, the evidence. And he does it in the form of six woes. Each woe describes an element in the society at the time which angers God, which is a disgrace in God's sight. And Isaiah ends by saying, God is going to judge. Disaster is coming. So the chapter is a call to repent. Now, we've looked at the first three woes, and this evening we're going to look at the last three woes. But before I do, just as a word of introduction, this is ever so important to understand this. Isaiah was speaking into a particular time in history. This was God's message to his people at that time. God did not send a prophet with this message at every point in their history. For example, we've been studying in the mornings the King David and his reign. And God, at that time, the people were living during when King David came to the throne, he led the people in godliness. And they were living by and large in obedience to God. And David himself was a godly man trying to rule in accordance with God's law. He made some mistakes and some very serious mistakes. But the Bible's conclusion about him was he was a man after God's own heart. God didn't need to send a message of woe at that time. And there are similar times in the history of Israel where that was the case. On the other hand, there have been other times when the message sent was just as strong as this. The most famous in the Bible, I should think, is the time of Noah. When God told we're told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness and that he was preaching in a time, it tells us, summary verse of the state of the nation or the state of the world at that time. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he had it was a time of shocking wickedness and open defiance against God. Noah preached, woe, woe to you, repent. They didn't repent. And God brought on that people of that time, the punishment of the flood. And there are many other examples in the history, the biblical accounts. So in fact, we see in history, we see in the Bible that the history of Israel, indeed the history of the whole human race, goes in cycles. So I want to put these two words in your mind, peaks and troughs. There are peaks and troughs in the history of Israel and the history of the world. And a principle emerges. The Bible tells us that mankind is always sinful. The human race has a sinful nature. Man always sins. But it is true and observable, both in the Bible and from history, that there are times and places where mankind goes to an extreme. He plunges into a trough. He inevitably gets to a point where he reaches the hideous extremes of wickedness and defiance of God. And we can observe also, again, from the Bible and from history, that there are times, there comes a point when God says, enough, enough. And he visits on that society some appalling calamity. Everything works up to a terrible climax. You can see this cycle throughout the Bible and throughout history. You could plot it on a graph and see the peaks and the troughs. This up and down in mankind's sin and his attitude to God. Now, Isaiah is speaking into a time like that, when the things are reaching a climax. And God is about to send an appalling calamity, which indeed he did. The Babylonian invasion of 587 BC. So why are we reading this chapter so closely? Well, the reason is this. What Isaiah describes corresponds so exactly to our society today. That's the point. It corresponds so closely that we need to pay attention to it. We've seen these six, well, there are six woes here. We've looked at the first three. The first woe indicated a society that was given over to materialism. The second woe was that here is a society given over to pleasure-seeking. That was Judah at the time. Money and stuff, pleasure, entertainment, great experiences and so on. That's what it was all about. Those two things, that's where our society is today. And we've seen this. The third woe we saw last week is this society's attitude to sin. Far from seeing sin as something to run from and to resist, it was something they actively looked for. Verse 18, that woe goes like this. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. They drew it to themselves. They become defiant in the face of God. Verse 19, they say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. So they're going, come on God, if you're even there. Do your worst. There's ugly arrogance in their attitude to sin. And again, all of that we do see in our society. We're at the same point on the graph, the same trough of wickedness and defiance of God. And now we're going to look at the final three woes in verses 20 to 23. We look at them in turn. We're going to spend a little less time on each one. And we have to then draw our conclusions. What do we conclude? So the first thing we read in verse 20, the next woe. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What we're finding here, this goes further than that attitude to sin that we saw in the third woe. Here's the man's attitude to morality. And what we find in this, here is a complete inverse of normal morality. Politicians use the phrase moral compass. And here we see the moral compass is exactly pointed backwards. North points south, south points north. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, it says. Now the Bible recognizes there are degrees of sin. We've talked about peaks and troughs. And the downward degree, downgrade, there is a progression that you can detect. There are times when people sin with shame. They know what they're doing is wrong and they regret it. Now that naturally leads to hypocrisy. People sin but they try to cover it up. They do at least agree that what they're doing is wrong. They'd rather be thought of as good. So in their hypocrisy they keep doing evil but secretly. Now, that's not what Isaiah is talking about here. The next stage is when people sin without shame. So they sin and they don't care. So at least they're not hypocrites. But they almost take a pride in their sin. But it's not this. That's not what Isaiah is talking about either. Now, sometimes a person can lose their moral sense altogether. And you come across that occasionally, where a person literally doesn't know the difference between evil and good. They're amoral and without morals, and we normally regard that as an illness. There's something psychotic about that. Again, Isaiah isn't talking about that. So you see this downgrade, this hypocrisy, I know this is wrong, I'll try to cover it up so no one knows. This defiant pride, I know this is wrong, I don't care. And then amorality, I don't actually know what's right and wrong. That's something else. But what is Isaiah describing? It's something even worse. Here is a society where sin is no longer regarded as sin. This is a society, not an individual with something wrong, but here is a society which no longer regards sin, but as good. And what would normally be regarded as good is sin. It is a complete and deliberate reversal of what has always been held as universally true. This is what Isaiah identifies in the people of Judah at this time. He says, woe to you. Calamity is about to come. When things have got to this stage, when people no longer sin with shame or even sin with no shame, they don't even acknowledge sin as sin anymore. So no, you're wrong about sin. That is right, and what you call as right is wrong. Woe to you. This total rejection of the righteousness of God. And see, the thing is, there is every indication in our society that this is the stage we are reaching. We live in a society which calls evil good and good evil. You can see it in every part of our culture, our views on family, our views on identity, our views on forgiveness, our views on guilt and shame. Let me read you one or two quotes from Sharon James's book, The Lies We Are Told, The Truth We Must Hold. And this is a recent study of attitudes among young adults. 6 out of 10 of the emerging adults we interviewed expressed the highly individualistic approach to morality. They said that morality is a personal choice, entirely a matter of individual decision. Moral rights and wrongs are essentially matters of individual opinion, in their view. In this world of moral individualism, anyone can hold their own convictions about morality, but they must also keep those views private. Giving voice to one's own moral views is nearly itself immoral. Morality is a private thing. There is not a morality out there. American sociologist Philip Reif, very influential indeed, maintains that we are not accountable to anyone other than ourselves. We don't have to give account to God. No one has the right to tell us what to do. All authority is toxic. It is often assumed it is demeaning, even psychologically damaging, to submit to authority. There is no God. We create our own identity, choose our own destiny, construct our own morality. One of the most pervasive things today, guilt is necessarily a harmful emotion. Christian morality is evil, as it arouses so many guilt feelings. It is astonishing. We go on. Here is evolutionary biologist Julian Huxley, who's the first Director General of UNESCO. Dogma and absolute truth is the problem. He goes on to talk about the psychological and emotional abuse, which is the Christian teaching about God's moral law. It's psychological and emotional abuse to talk about God's law, the Ten Commandments, and so on. Canadian psychiatrist Brooke Chisholm, who's the first Director General of the World Health Organization. We must break away from the poisonous certainties fed by our parents, our Sunday and day school teachers, our politicians, our priests, our newspapers, and others with a vested interest in controlling us. Obedience is for unthinking people. These aren't random oddballs, but these are the people who are shaping the way our culture thinks. And it's become pervasive that morality is your choice. But further than that, the choice tends to be that what we said was good is evil, what we said was evil is good. I want to just give you some more down-to-earth examples of this, really, just to press the point. You think about the arts. The arts are completely changed by now in our society. What is good is evil. What is evil is good. Someone was telling me only Friday night they went to see a relative of theirs who put on an art exhibition, a quite successful artist, and they had to walk out straight away. It was just repulsive what was being put on display as good. And that is not unusual. Let me read you some film reviews. This is a quote from a Christian review of a film. I'm not going to say the name of the film, just very recent. In conclusion, absolutely everything in this film is drenched in filth. Here's the secular newspaper reviewing the same film. This film refuses romantic traditionalism with new school naughtiness and imagines marriage not as a prison but as a shared playground. It is a delightful piece of entertainment which reminds us that youth is fleeting. Say, woe to you, says the Bible, calling evil good and good evil. Alternatively, a Christian film company made a mainstream film, a comedy called Mum's Night Out. I don't know if you ever saw that. It's clean, it celebrates marriage and motherhood, it's well made, it's good actors, it's got Sean Astin, Sam in Lord of the Rings, well-known people, good film. Here's a Christian review, from its parade of pitch-perfect performers to its goofy car chases to its fountain of smut-free giggles, this film sparkles. It laughs at the sometimes stressful insanity of child-rearing and married with kids family life, but it also takes the time to gently recognise how God's hand in an average mum and dad's world can make all that craziness oh so much easier to deal with. That's the Christian review. Here's a selection of secular reviews. Mom's Night Out, a raunch-free romp made to be suffered through by the family. What this PG comedy lacks is swearing. Mom's Night Out is really all about mum staying home, where according to this movie, they apparently belong. And the parents' website, Common Sense Media, where parents can go to find out about film content and if it's going to be, they should let their kids, not a Christian website, it's just a parents' website. It warns parents about this film. It warns them. It says, this film pushes traditional family values. It is dangerous to your kids. Woe to you, those who call evil good and good evil. And you see it everywhere. You know, we see it all through our society. We abort the babies. We acquit the guilty. Sexual morality has turned on its head. At one point, it was generally held that sex was for marriage only. And when sin happened, it was a matter of shame when exposed. And, of course, there was a lot of hypocrisy. And people use phrases such as living in sin and so on. But that now our society looks back on those days with shame. It says we've been liberated. Look how far we've come, what progress we've made. Now it's the norm for people to start having sex in their teens. Marriage is just a bit of a laugh, a joke. Might be right for some. Here's a quote from the 1950s. See, one of the most astonishing changes in public morality concerns homosexuality. This is a quote from the Home Secretary in 1950. We must fight to rid the land of this plague of homosexuality. He didn't lose his job. He was reflecting the national sense of moral outrage. But today there's been a complete reversal of public opinion. It's something to be celebrated as normal and good, and it's taught in our schools. Now, I'm not for one moment condoning the appalling way that unmarried mothers were once treated, that homosexual people were once treated in the past. But what is shocking is the way that society doesn't recognise sin anymore. But more than that, it applauds what the Bible says is sin. And it's massively serious. There's, this isn't... About 6-7 years ago now, Cambridge University had a conference of academics to talk about the classification of sexuality. Here's a quote, and this isn't out there, this was a summary statement. paedophilic interest is natural and normal for human males. At least a sizable minority of normal males would like to have sex with children. Normal males are aroused by children. That was the general tone of the conference, that we've misunderstood people who abuse children. And they even suggested that it's less harmful to children than we suppose, and maybe even healthy. Now, at what point in the future will we be offering belated apologies to people like Jimmy Savile? We misunderstood you. Now, that sounds shocking, but it starts in intelligentsia and in the universities and feeds through. Woe to you who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. How does it happen? How do people go this way? Well, it begins with two things happen. One is the whole idea of relativism, moral relativism. What's right for you isn't right for me. And we can live with that. The prevailing wisdom is that there is no absolute right and wrong. You've got to follow your heart. You've got to follow your gut instinct. What feels right. Remember Woody Allen, very famously, Woody Allen is an actor and a film director, and he famously had an affair with his underage stepdaughter. And what was his defence? He said, the heart wants what the heart wants. As if you say, that's it. But that is it. That is the prevailing culture. Now, of course, people are they're very hypocritical. You know, someone breaks into their house and steals their stuff and says, well, the heart wants what the heart wants. You say, oh, that's okay. But of course it isn't. No one really thinks that. But of course, what's behind moral relativism is the belief that there is no God. There is no such thing as sin. There's nothing outside of us. We've all evolved. We're blind products of chance. There are no consequences. There's no such thing as a judgment day of all things. So we can do as we please. We are taught you must express yourself. Self-expression is one of the sacred cows of our society. We're told that love is all. Don't worry about chastity. Don't worry about faithfulness. Don't restrain yourself. And so we get all the chaos of broken homes and fatherlessness and unwanted pregnancies. What will the end of all this be? It's always the same. God comes in judgment. We see it all through the Bible. We see it all through history. It doesn't end well. Look at the great empires that have come and gone. Invariably, they fell through their own internal corruption. Invariably. Historians recognize this. This is what I think of the Roman Empire. It became rotten to the core. Everyone wasting away in drunkenness and greed and immorality. And finally, it was overrun. They just couldn't stand up to it. Historians recognize this. They've made the observation that as their morals relaxed, so ancient societies lost their drive and power, and they allowed their empires to go to ruin. And it's God's hand behind that. Woe to you. Let's look at the second woe is man's. Look at verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Read that again. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. This is a society that Isaiah is identifying. This is man's attitude to himself. Woe to the society that puts man at the center of the universe, that says there's nothing greater than us, nothing bigger than man. Now, we have a name for this in our society. It's called humanism. Humanism is the prevailing philosophy of our age, the most common way of thinking in this country, that it's a belief in humanity. It's solely interested in man without God. It banishes God because it believes that humanity is sufficient on its own. Now, interestingly, humanism had its roots in Christianity. At the time of the Reformation, 500 plus years ago, good Christian men held the strong and biblical belief that man is made in the image of God, that he's been created to know God, that man has a mind and he can think, and therefore every individual should be able to read and understand the Bible. not just an elite group of Roman Catholic priests. So Martin Luther and John Calvin and people like this were spurred on to translate the Bible into the language of the people. Ordinary men and women. And they called it humanism. And they sought to have a right and biblical grasp of man as something precious in God's sight, even though he has fallen into sin, yet there is this essential dignity of man. But what has happened is over the centuries, this view of man and his mental powers was elevated to the point we're at today, where man sees himself as so brilliant he doesn't need God. Modern humanism elevates human abilities and rational thinking above any belief in God. And they say that for any society to move to the next level of social evolution, they need to abandon this hopeless idea that there's a God. God says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. There's a modern example of this. This is a review. I kept this review in the Guardian newspaper. The film's old now, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, came out a few years ago. It's a Christian allegory by C.S. Lewis. And here's the review by Polly Toynbee. Children are supposed to fall in love with the hypnotic Aslan. Though he's not a character, he is pure, raw, awesome power. He's an emblem for everything an atheist objects to in religion. His divine presence is a way to avoid humans taking responsibility for everything here and now on earth, where no one is watching, no one is guiding, no one is judging, and there is no other place yet to come. Without an Aslan, there is no one here but ourselves to suffer for our sins. No one to redeem us but ourselves. We are obliged to settle our own disputes and do what we can. We need no holy guidebook, only a very human moral compass. Everyone needs ghosts, spirits, marvels, and poetic imaginings, but we can do well without an Aslan. Now that's the humanist belief. We can do well without a God. We are on our own, and that is good. Her expression, she said, there's no one here but ourselves to suffer for our sins. No one to redeem us but ourselves. We're obliged to settle our own disputes, do what we can. Woe to you. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. See, and the great sin of humanism is to put final confidence in the human mind. We can figure it out. We have all we need, or we can encompass the whole cosmos with our great brains. And they put themselves on this pedestal, and effectively they worship human thinking and achievement. You may have heard of the Humanist Manifesto, signed by men like Carl Sagan and Isaac Asimov. And it's so full of optimism and this attitude that we can do it and we can bring peace and prosperity to the whole world. And there'll be no more violence, no wars, no poverty. And they put great faith in education and government. They believe eventually we're going to evolve to the point where we won't need any authority structures because everyone will be so self-controlled and wise, and they'll behave themselves in a mutually beneficial way. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, says God. We have to ask this philosophy of humanism. Why does God pronounce a woe upon it? Why this harsh conclusion? Well, there's several answers to that. One is quite simply, humanism is the very essence of our problem, the human problem. It's the root of all the ills of the human race, this pride in human intellect. We don't need God. Go back to the beginning of the Bible, the first man, the first woman in the Garden of Eden. We don't need God. We can do without God. And so in their pride, they rejected his rule, they distrusted his character and his words, and the result was the disaster that followed. The book of Romans describes it like this, chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Pride of intellect is the ultimate sin. It rejects God. It puts confidence in self. And it's the second reason God pronounces a woe on this is simply a lie. It's just not true. It's crazy. People think they're so wise and clever, and they just aren't. It is amazing that modern people are so proud of themselves and their intellect and their wisdom when the world is in such a mess. This is, where does it come from? This confidence. We're so wise, we're so advanced. Where's the evidence of that? The Bible has many different ways of describing sinful man, but the most common by far is fool. We are fools to reject God and believe in ourselves. Why is that? Because there's no power in humanism to bring about this great result that they're after. No power to overcome human selfishness and sin. People don't know the most fundamental things. Why are we here? What's life all about? What's the real reason for trouble in the world? We're good at atoms and electricity and microchips and rocket science, but we don't know what life is all about. We don't know how to live. Where to find peace and happiness? That's real wisdom. And it leads to such self-confidence and rebellion against God. This humanistic lie says, I don't need God. I don't want a God commanding me. I'm not going to obey a God. And ultimately, it rejects salvation. This is the great problem. We desperately need a Savior. And humanism says, no, we don't need you. The human race is continually trying to extricate itself and solve all its problems. It's never been so busy with programs and education and law enforcement. Those are the magic bullets of man. We need to have more rules. We need to have more education. We need to have more police, more courses, education. These are the two things. And yet, they fail all the way along. You wonder where this confidence comes from. Don't people learn anything from history? History proves that men and women can't solve their problems. Every great civilization has gone down, always with this massive internal moral rot before the final collapse. Our civilization is going the same way. Yet people still refuse the gospel. They mock Christ. They ridicule the cross. So ultimately, men and women are under the wrath of God, the woe of God, because they refuse his offer of salvation. Jesus says these words in John 3. Those wonderful words at the beginning, John 3, verse 16. For the God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. God pronounces woe on that. More than ever before, men and women are saying they can handle it. They don't need God. They're wise in their own eyes. They're like the fool in Jesus' parable. Now, very quickly, I want to look at the third woe that we have here in Isaiah 5. And here we see man's attitude to others. We've seen his attitude to himself, but how does he think about the rest of man? How does he feel about his neighbor? Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. You see how this sixth woe, it absolutely contradicts man's opinion of himself in the fifth woe. Man likes to think of himself as wise and shrewd. He's got this high opinion of himself, and we're going to sort out all our problems. But look at the low opinion he has of his neighbour. He's a society that is indifferent to justice. I'll acquit the guilty for a bribe. It's fine by me. I'll deprive the innocent of his right. I don't care. I'm just going to have another drink. This is where this humanistic attitude arrives at. No humanity at all. There are no heroes for justice, no valiant for truth. They're just heroes at mixing drinks and trying to keep them down. And see, this final woe drives a sword through the conscience of our nation. It is not a, it is a pretty base, pretty unsophisticated woe to end with, isn't it? But astonishingly accurate, he pairs up drunkenness and justice and law and order. The judges, the rulers of Israel, they had no interest in the rights of those they ruled. They were greedy, they were indulgent, they were drunk. It's not sophisticated, it's just all drunk, he says. And it's a very, it was a very visible blight on the nation, but it is on ours. These are headlines, recent headlines. A culture of drinking is fueling inappropriate behaviour in Westminster, according to Parliament's behaviour watchdog. Here's another. Thousands of cases overseen by a former judge are being re-examined after allegations that he came to work while intoxicated. Here's a third. One in three lawyers or judges have a drinking problem, as compared with only 6% of the general population. See, it's a hideous mix, drunkenness and injustice. Isaiah puts these two together. He said, here are people in the highest places with the greatest responsibility and influence, and they're failing in their duties because they are drunk. They're devoted to drink. People don't matter enough to take their jobs seriously enough. These are men of ability, they're men of wisdom and sound judgment. They're in these high positions because of their understanding and their skill. And look, their judgment has gone. Their standards have gone, their high ideals have gone. It's degrading. The effect of sin degrades. And they're given over to pleasure and self-indulgence, and they throw away restraint, and they're corrupted. They acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Now, the point the Bible makes is that sin erodes our highest qualities. We're made in the image of God. We're moral creatures, but sin just blunts our moral edge. And our sense of right and wrong, our sense of justice, our interest in one another, it's inevitable. You can't go on sinning without your conscience being affected and eventually shriveling up and dying. This is why humanism will only ever fail to produce anything good. And it goes right through society, this degrading effect of sin. We see it here, it goes to the very top. So you can't be certain you'll get justice, and you can't be certain your leaders are telling you the truth and are leading in your best interests. And everyone has become so cynical about politics and the law courts. But they're right to be, Isaiah says, because there is this corruption that runs right to the top. There aren't any heroes and champions for truth and what is right. The ideas of sacrifice and service are despised. Integrity is laughed at. Chastity, purity, faithfulness, they're all old-fashioned. We insult our nature through our sin. We're created in the image of God. Here's some New Testament references. This is our state. Philippians 3, verse 19. Says this, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Romans 1, verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Woe to you. We had to come to conclusions. What do you conclude about our country? Because you see, God is saying, woe to Israel. Israel was the test case for the world to see, look how I deal with people. And Israel had reached this point. And he said, that this is it's game over. How these woes condemn us. Israel had reached the bottom of the trough, the extreme end of sin. Judgment was imminent. Many nations and individuals have been in this position in the past, and the judgment has come. Now here are we as a nation in the trough. We are there too, right now, And you have to say, who am I to say something like that? Who's anyone to say anything like that? Who's Isaiah to say all this? No one at all, but this is God's word. That's the thing. God is saying it. Isaiah had to go and say it. He was not too thrilled at having to go and say it. I'm not too thrilled at having to say it. But here it is. God told Isaiah in advance, no one's going to listen to you. But you still need to say it. Are you hearing this? This is God's word. Thank God, the woes are not his last word. But he pronounces these woes to make people see the desperate wickedness of rejecting him. And to make people flee from the wrath to come. That is the purpose. God is saying, realize your position and stop and turn around and repent. The New Testament puts it like this in Ephesians 5. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You know, the world longs for happiness. It longs for life and joy. And those are good things to long for. Those are good desires. But the only way they can be attained is through God. Every other way just mocks you and deludes you and will leave you miserable and ruined and eventually in hell. There's only one way out of this. You need God to deliver you from the guilt and the power of sin. That's the message of the Bible. God is the one who can save you. Sin brings everyone down, from the greatest to the smallest, all of us, makes you insult your own nature, live in this base way. A creature made in the image of God, so degraded. The Apostle Paul cried out this in Romans 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Answer, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. The answer is Jesus. You know, in the last week of his life, Jesus declared seven woes. Matthew 23, he said, woe to you. And he went through these woes, and it was astonishing. Woe to you, serpents, brood of vipers, how are you to escape from being sentenced to hell? And then he wept. He wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. But you see the heart of Jesus there. You see, he's just longing for them to repent. Woe, woe, woe. Oh, why don't you come to me? But that isn't the end of it, because Jesus went from there to the cross. And there on the cross, he paid the price for your sin. He bore the wrath of God at your sin. The woes against sinful man are declared. The verdict is in, guilty. The rod of justice comes crashing down, and it came down on Jesus. Christ clothed his own son in the sin of man and said, woe to you. And the woe fell on Jesus instead of the sinner. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He takes our sin and puts it on him. He takes his righteousness and puts it on the sinner. What incredible mercy. That fourth woe, it described this horrible reversal. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. But you see, on the cross came the most wonderful reversal. God called evil good and good evil. He treated his perfect son as sin and poured out his wrath on him, and all the punishment due to sin fell on him so that we could go free. And then we come to him repenting of our sin, then he calls evil good. He declares the sinner not guilty. He clothes him in the righteousness of his son and says, I accept you. Romans 4 verse 5 says, God, you justifies the wicked. And here is the hope that God holds out to the sinful world. All who repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ, they will be forgiven and saved. After all that, I will save you. But more than that, he not only wipes your guilt, away your guilt, he puts a transforming power into your life. His Holy Spirit. There's a hymn we sing, we're going to sing it at the end. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Hear that line. Jesus he breaks the power of cancelled sin. Jesus cancels your sin through his death on the cross. He's paid for it. You're not a sinner anymore. But then he does this further thing. He breaks the power of it in your life. The power of Christ through the Holy Spirit, it comes and brings you new birth, a new nature, a new outlook, a new understanding, a new power to live, a new everything. He brings peace, he brings happiness, he brings joy. You won't need to mix drinks and be valiant for drugs or anything like that. He comes, you'll find all in Christ. He says, don't be filled with wine that leads to drunk debauchery. He says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said these words, we read them earlier in Luke 17, verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They'll be eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day that when Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. This is why our time is so precarious. 21st century man doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in moral standards, does just his own desires. He's become arrogant, but God is still on the throne. Doesn't change anything what we think about him. Just as he has been on the throne for centuries, God is not part of ancient history. He is still God and judge. Listen to Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Is there any hope? Is this you? I have to ask, is this you? Are you hearing this? Am I speaking to anyone tonight who's feeling the cutting edge of God's word? Is there any hope for those who have called evil good and good evil? Well, there is. It is this glorious gospel. There isn't another, but there is a hope, and a perfect hope. See, we are at the bottom of the trough, but people have been there before, you know. There have been people like this in the world before. Let me read you 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. Apostle Paul writing to these people in Corinth, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't be deceived. This is what a terrible list. They are on the outside. They will not be in heaven. And see, that describes our society. Cast out. No impurity in heaven. Men and women with their sinful hearts cannot enter. And is there anything they can do about their sinful hearts? No, says the Bible. You can do nothing about it. You cannot give yourself a clean heart. You are helpless to change yourself. But listen to the next verse. After listing that incredible list, Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He said, these people used to be like that. This was Corinth. Corinth was notorious for its excess of wickedness. It was the dregs of the Greek world. Everyone knew it, but they had been changed, cleansed, made new, given new hearts. That is what the gospel holds out. In Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sins, righteousness as a gift, then a new heart,
The Holy Spirit comes in and makes you a new person that truly lives in the image of God, a Christ-like person. Will you hear? Isaiah was told no one's going to listen to you. But thank God some do. I do pray that you would hear that, if you need to hear that. For many of you who are Christians, we have to be praying about this. And God have mercy upon us. Well, let's pray now. Our Father, we want to pray in response to this. We pray, Lord God, have mercy upon us. We hear the woes that land so precisely upon our country. Lord, we pray that you would bring men and women everywhere to repentance. Lord, we know, on the one hand, we know that you judge, and we can see all through history that judgment comes. You do act. You do say enough is enough. One cannot find a nation that has lasted the millennia, the centuries. Lord, you bring things to an end. But Lord, we also know that there have been times when whole nations have turned around. Our own country was brought to the very brink on at least two occasions, and you turn the nation around. And we pray that there yet might be mercy in our land. We pray, Lord, that you would help your people everywhere to stand firm upon your word and to live godly lives in a time of great turning away from you. And we pray that our hearts would be moved to pray and to call upon you to come in mercy and power and redeem people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.